It's good to be back with you this year. Last year we did a kind of a topical type study where we went over the idea of love and traced it through a number of things in the scriptures. This year I thought we would take a book again, and the book I chose was 1 Timothy. Actually, I started out choosing 1 and 2 Timothy. I thought, let's do the letters of Timothy, and then the more I began to study and research and look at it and lay it down, I realized I could probably spend 4 days in the first chapter. And those of you who've had experience in my Bible studies know that that's a very real possibility that we could do that. I think we 6 days in the first chapter of Romans when we did Romans? It kind of became the joke that we're still in chapter one. But there is so much here. And so I decided, let's just stay with 1 Timothy. If we run out of 1 Timothy before the end of camp, we'll shift into 2 Timothy in a couple places and pick up some passages there. But for now, we're going to try to do 1 Timothy. This morning, I want to give you a lot of background, and it's some stuff you'll need to know if you're going to really understand Timothy. And so you're going to need to kind of follow a little bit there. I may throw some scriptures out that you can write down and you can look up later if you want to, but there'll be some other things there. Another thing that you might do, since one of the parts of the background is simply this. Timothy is pastoring at this point in Ephesus. He's the head of the church in Ephesus and is the pastor in Ephesus. So another thing, if you're wanting to do some other reading, just to kind of fill yourself in, go and read the letter to Ephesus that Paul writes. And that'll kind of give you an idea, too, of some of the difficulties or problems Timothy is probably dealing with here, because Paul writes a letter to the church himself addressing some of their difficulties. And so that might help you understand Timothy's letter even more so when you read the book of Ephesus, because it's the same city. Another one that you might read to give you background would be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And because John is dealing with a lot of the same things in Ephesus. So it'll give you some background there too as well. And I'll explain to you why in just a few minutes as I take you briefly through a quick sketch of the background and history here so that you're kind of up to date. It'll help us understand the book a lot better. And so I want to right now, starting now, everybody can hear, right? If you can't hear me, raise your hand. Okay. I think we're okay. So let me give you some background. And I want to start the background in a couple ways. And I'm going to take you through a quick sketch run. Some of these things happen. You know, you've seen these TV shows or soap operas or other stuff where, you know, it's over here and then it'll shift over to this that's going on and then over here because these things are happening at the same time and stuff. Well, there's some of that going on here, too, and I want you to see it. It'll help us understand what we're dealing with here in Ephesus. Beginning with, Ephesus is a major city that was located in what was called the province of Asia at that time, and it's the capital city. It's a port city. It's one of the main routes from Rome to the east. The main roadway through there, it's got a port. So it's a major trade city. It's a major city that is really built up, and it's a wealthy city. A lot of commerce goes through there. Because of that, it's an important city. It's got two important things in the city. One, it's a center for emperor worship, the worship of Caesar as God, and seeing him as a son of the gods. And the worship of the emperor is very strong in Ephesus because it's a capital city, key city. And so that's important if it's going to have that thing that it has that. The other big thing in Ephesus, and it's the one that's going to figure into the story and into the book and what happens in Acts even more than the other, is it's the center for the worship of Diana, or the Greek name is Artemis. And Diana was the mother goddess of Asia. And very important, the iconic temple that is there to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. Gorgeous worship. Great center, so that when you come to Ephesus, Diana, or Artemis is the Greek name for this goddess, is very important. Huge worship of that. She's the center of their commerce and stuff, is centered around the worship of this Diana. Now, that's important because Paul's going to have, that's going to be the very trouble they're going to have. It's going to be problems for Timothy. In fact, later on, we'll find it'll be the end of Timothy, actually. It'll also be a center of some of the problems John will have that will end him in Patmos on the island. This worship of Diana, very important. And there'll be stuff here that's very important that you need to know that, because that's what Timothy's facing. So he's facing a strong worship center here. If you can imagine, just in your mind, going into a city like that that's got all this established, and you're coming in for the first time trying to bring a message of Christianity. You know, we think about how hard it is to go into our culture with the gospel, because they already believe other things, and, you know, to try to persuade and stuff. Well, it was no different for these people. These people are locked into this worship. Trying to bring the gospel into that is no easy task, and it has great danger associated with it. So I want you to see that. That's Ephesus itself. So that's just one strand of what you're dealing with in the city of Ephesus. Now, the other strand would be Paul himself and who this Paul is. It's writing to Timothy, and that kind of figures into the story as well. You remember we first encountered Paul back in Acts chapter 7. His name is Saul at that time. And in Acts chapter 7, we're told the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen is one who has preached the gospel there and has angered them because he's confronted the very ones that killed Jesus. And in their anger, they take Stephen out and stone him to death. And we're told there that they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man. And in chapter 8 of Acts, the first verse, it tells us the name of this young man. His name is Saul, and he's from Tarsus. And this young man, Saul of Tarsus, then, it says that he gave consent to the stoning of Stephen. And as they're stoning Stephen to death, he's watching and consenting to the whole thing. And then breaks out a mass persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, led by this Saul of Tarsus. And he begins going everywhere, persecuting the Christians, imprisoning them, having them beaten, having them locked up and taken. And he becomes the main instigator of persecution of the Christians in the early church. So to the point that the Christians are having to flee out of Jerusalem. Some of the disciples stayed in, some of the apostles, but most of the Christians are fleeing, and they're going to Antioch and other places, and all because of persecution so great. And then as we read further in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, this Saul of Tarsus has begun to head to Damascus, and he's on the road there. He's got papers giving him permission from the authorities that he can put in prison and anybody that he finds there that names the name of Christ. And so it says that he's breathing out threats as he's going along. This is Saul of Tarsus. And Saul is on that road to Damascus. You know the story if you don't read chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Because as he's on the way, suddenly there's a blinding light that flashes and he drops to the ground and his eyes are blinded. And he can't see, and he hears a voice speaking that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And Paul just does a 180. When he gets up, the voice says to him, go into Damascus and I will tell you what to do there. Go to a street called Straight. And so they have to lead him because he's blind. And he goes into Damascus and at this room, and God speaks to a Christian there by the name of Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go over and pray and lay hands on this Paul. He's praying for me. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about him. I don't want anything to do with him. I've heard the stories have gotten to Damascus already about this Saul of Tarsus. But God says, no, he's praying, and I'm going to use him. And so Ananias goes and lays hands and prays for him. And when he does, Paul is healed, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes out into the wilderness and God deals with him. Well, you know the story. But that's important for us to see because Paul's going to refer to it here in the letter. And that's why he's going to say, I was a chief sinner. I was the worst. And yet his grace, you know, he's going to talk to Timothy about this in this letter. So you got to know that background about Saul. After dealing 40 days in the wilderness with the Holy Spirit and then coming back and with some of the disciples, he ends up in Antioch. And it's in Antioch that the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and says, I want you to send two men out. And Saul is one, and the other one was Barnabas. And so they head on their missionary journey. This is the first official missionary journey of the early church. And he sets out, and when they get to Cyprus, his first convert was one of the city officials whose name was Paulus. And when he leaves Cyprus, he changes his name to Paul after this first convert, which would do several things. One, it gives him a Greek name because he's going to the Greek world instead of a Jewish name. And it's a sign of his change. I mean, Paul just completely changes. And you know the story of Paul. The one who was the greatest persecutor becomes the greatest missionary. I've often said about Paul, I always like to say, he's like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going. You can beat him. You can imprison him. You can stone him to death. And he just gets back up and keeps going. Lon Woodrum said it this way years ago in a sermon that he preached here on this campgrounds. Lon said when he was preaching about Paul of Tarsus, he said, God, the devil never saw Paul's back. All he ever saw was the push of his shield and the thrust of his sword as he fought his way all the way to the city of the Caesars. And I've often thought, well, that's a pretty good description of Paul of Tarsus. This is Paul. This is the Paul that's writing this letter to Timothy. Now, on that first mission, on that missionary journey, Paul, as he's coming through into Macedonia, he visits cities like Iconium and Lystra and those kinds of cities. And so let me start there. Because on his first journey there, and he comes to the city of Lystra, there's an important story that he and Barnabas come into the city, and there's a crippled man there. And this is in Acts chapter, let me see, it's in here somewhere. Chapter 16, it's not in 16, it's actually before 15 of Acts, the first time in. That's the second time. I think it's in chapter 14, 15, right in there. No, it's in 15. It's in 15. Anyhow, when he comes to Lystra, there's an important thing, and there's a story you need to know, a Greek myth that you have to know to understand what happened there in Lystra. He had had problems back in Iconium, and he had had problems in Derbe, and they had kind of pushed him out. And then he goes to Lystra, and they show up there too. But when he first comes into Lystra, he and Barnabas, there's a legend in Lystra. That was a Greek fable, a Greek myth, that the people all believe. You got to understand, we see these as myths. They believe them as stories. And it had to do with this, that one time Zeus and Apollo the messenger God, the speaking God, and the king of the gods came down, and they, in human form, and they visited the city of Lystra. And when they went into Lystra, they were not shown any hospitality there. Nobody would take them in. And so when they came out, they put a curse on the city, and it was going to be destroyed. But there was an old man and an old woman that lived just outside Lystra, on the edge of the village, and they gave them food and took them in. And so the gods said to them, what can we do for you? And they said, oh, that we could grow old together and stay together for eternity. And so the gods said, we'll give you their wish. And so as the couple grow older, they start to turn into trees. And the trees intertwined, and I'm trying to think of the name of the tree. It's escaped me. There is one right there in the ruins of Lystra. And it intertwines, and they would be that way forever. And the gods then brought down a curse, and the city of Lystra was destroyed. It was rebuilt again. It was probably an earthquake that actually destroyed it, but it actually happened. It had been rebuilt by this time that Paul and Barnabas come there. But as they walk into that city, there's a man there that's crippled. And so Paul, in the name of Jesus, heals him. And this man is healed and running around healed. Well, the people began to think, it's Zeus and it's Apollo. They've come back. And we're not going to make the same mistake we did the last time. And so the priests are coming from the temple in Acts. You read the story. It's an interesting story. And they're wanting to sacrifice bulls, and they're going to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And they called Paul Zeus and Barnabas Zeus. And they thought Paul was Apollos because he was doing the talking. And he's the messenger God. And so they're going to, and Paul has to say to them, no, no, we're just people like you are. We're not gods. And that made him angry, and the folks had come from Derbe, and they stirred it all up. And so they end up stoning Paul, dragging him out of the city for dead, and leaving him there dead outside the city. It's a fascinating story in Acts. But you can see why, if you believe the myth, why they would have thought that. Makes sense when you see it that way. Paul's left for dead, so the believers gather around, they lay hands, and Paul is brought back to life again. And this is that Energizer Bunny, because I love what he does then. He comes back to life, and what does he do? He headed right back into the city. That's Paul. He leaves Lystra. What he doesn't know is there's a young boy there in Lystra that's watching all of this. On his next journey in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul comes back to Lystra. And when he comes back, that young boy, whose name is Timothy, leaves the city with him as a traveling companion. He had godly mother and grandmother who are mentioned in 2 Timothy, Lois and Eunice. And he had seen what happened, and Paul will refer to that in 1 Timothy. You know the troubles I had in Iconium and in Derbe and in Lystra. You saw it all. You witnessed it. So you know about all those kinds of things, you know, of Timothy. And that's where we find Timothy for the first time, a young boy in Lystra. He walks out of Lystra with Paul and begins to travel with Paul and becomes a critical part of the early church. We find, as you read through Acts, and I could give you all lots, there's lots of places where we find it in Paul's references, like in Romans 16:21, 1 Corinthians, am I going too fast? If you want to jot them down, you can always check them. 1 Corinthians 16:10, 2 Corinthians 1:1, and verse 19 as well, Philippians 2:19, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Hebrews 13:23. All of those mention the name of Timothy. And in all those instances, it seems that Paul is saying, I'm going to Corinth and I've sent Timothy on over to this place and Timothy will come back and then I send Timothy here. So Timothy becomes a valuable part of what Paul is doing and a person he can trust. He's young and his youth will be mentioned in the reading. Don't let him despise you just because you're young. You know, Timothy, you've got a job to do. On that second journey, that journey, as they leave and as they head across, for some reason we're told, and the Bible doesn't tell us why, but in chapter 18 or so of Acts, we're told that the Holy Spirit would not allow Paul to go into Asia. That's where Ephesus is. Ephesus is the capital. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit blocked him so that as he's on that journey, he won't allow him to go into Asia. And instead, he sends him on to Athens and Thessalonica and Corinth in Greece. And Paul travels through that area. Then we encounter chapter 18 of Acts, and I am going to look at that for a second because I want you to see it. At the end of chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he's been in Antioch and Galatia. He started and going to another journey there. Well, as he's over in that area, it says, meanwhile, in verse 24, while that's going on and Paul is over there, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so it seems that Apollos has come to Ephesus now and is teaching this thing about Jesus there. He begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila, who lived there in Ephesus, heard him. They invited him to their home, and they began to explain to him the way of God more adequately. And they began to teach and explain it to him, and he continues there. So the church, it seems, was planted then, at that point. There are some who have come to believe. So as Paul is leaving Greece and heading back to Israel again, back to Antioch, he stops by Ephesus on the way back. Very important stop there. And when he begins to talk to the church there, his question is, while he was there, he found, while Apollos was at Corinth, this is in chapter 19, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says to them, well, what baptism were you baptized with then? And they said, it was the baptism of John. And so Paul says, baptizes them in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they began to preach there in Ephesus. As people started to believe and come to Christ in Ephesus, a problem arises in Ephesus. This is all in chapter 19 of Acts. You can check it and read the whole story. Because many people are starting to convert to Christianity, and so the sales of the idols and the artifacts for the temple of Diana are going down. Because people are turning to Christianity, and so the priests and the merchants, the silversmiths that make the little statues and models of the temple and those kinds of things that they sell to the people and all the artifacts, they're losing money, and so they create a big deal in the city, and a riot breaks out in the city, so that Paul and all of them end up being forced to leave the city. But the church is already planted. And so Paul has to leave, and they have to get Paul out. His life's in danger there in Ephesus, and they get him out of the city. Now, this is all background. His next journey, when Paul sets out with Silas, he heads straight for Ephesus. Timothy's with him. And the Bible says here in Acts, it's recorded in 19 and 20 there, that when he comes back, he spends 2 years in Ephesus preaching. And then when he gets ready to leave, he leaves Timothy behind to pastor the church in Ephesus. A large church has been established in Ephesus. If you ever were to go to Turkey in our day, in this area, that's where this area would be. The ruins of Ephesus are really substantial. I mean, they've managed to excavate a whole lot of the old city of Ephesus and the huge library that was there. And this was a place of learning as well. And that's going to enter into our story as well. That just gives you the setting for what we're dealing with. So Timothy's been left here as a pastor in a city. Paul's preached there for 2 years, but now Paul's gone on. Timothy's left to deal with this. He's still got a lot of problems with the temple that are going on. The church has been growing and expanding, and he's established a good church there. It's a large church, a solid church, with some key people in it. And Paul and Timothy will stay there and pastor. Let me just run ahead in history, just so you can kind of see what will end up happening. What will end up happening years down the road, according to some of the history books that were written in the 3rd, 4th century. Eusebius talks about it and some others in their history, which is pretty close. According to their history books that were way back, in the early 3rd century, Timothy will be killed when another riot breaks out, and he'll be dragged through the city and will die. That this is where Timothy will die and where he'll lose his life, according to the history there. And then after he dies, John will come and take his place. And it's from Ephesus that John then we'll get in trouble down the road with the emperor worship. And John will be exiled to the island of Patmos, from which he'll write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. So that just gives you some story here that we're dealing with. So right now, Timothy is in the midst of this. I said you could refer to John because I'm going to talk about the major problem besides the worship that they're going to face within this church. Well, I did mention, I forget one other thing. At the end of that third journey, Paul has gone from Ephesus, gone on elsewhere, but when he's going back to Jerusalem, the prophets, some of them are telling him, you're going to go back and you're going to have problems when you get back to Jerusalem, which will be what happens. That's where he'll be taken captive, put on trial, and then shipped to Rome for trial. And it's while he's in Rome as a prisoner that he will write this book to Timothy, these two books to Timothy. Now, Paul has, after he went on into back into Corinth and Athens and stuff again, he will stop by Ephesus, but he doesn't want to go into the city because he was there for 2 years, and it'll cause you, but the elders come and meet him, and he gives them his farewell, and he tells them then, he said, I'll probably never see you again. Because the Holy Spirit's been telling me that there's trouble ahead for me. And this may be the last. And there's much tears and much, I mean, Paul is well loved by the believers in Ephesus there. And it's one of those kinds of deals. And that's recorded here in Acts as well, that return of Paul. And that'll be his last actual visit to the city, to the church there in Ephesus. Timothy will stay. Paul moves on. And like I said, he's been taken prisoner. He was shipwrecked on Malta, taken on to Rome. He's been placed under house arrest there And from there, he will write the letters to the Ephesians, one, and then he'll write earlier, and then later he'll write two letters to Timothy to strengthen Timothy and to help him. Remember, he's still young, although it's been about 15 years. So when we say young, he's probably in his 30s. It's been about 15 years since Paul visited Lystra for the time when Timothy came out with him. So Timothy is now in his 30s at this point, and he's in charge of this church. Now, you'll notice there'll be several things mentioned in the book of 1 Timothy as we get into it that'll deal with genealogies and fables and other stuff. And you have to wonder, what is it that he's actually dealing with here? You're not talking now about temple worship. You're not talking about emperor worship here or Diana worship. It's something else that's creeped into the church. On that last journey, when he met with the elders, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem, one of the things Paul told them was this: false teachers are going to come among you. You be careful. There's going to be false teaching. He said it prophetically, and as he's writing this book here in Timothy, it's there. It's already there. And there are some false teachings going around. And when you look at the descriptions, there's only one. You would wonder, is there a particular teaching or false heresy that fits all of these things here? And there is one. And that was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, it isn't in full force form yet. It's later categorized and stuff by Valentus and Valentinus and a few of these, but it's already there and its teachings there, and so you got to know what it is because Paul is going to be referring to it. It's also what 1 John and 2 John and 3 John is confronting. John is writing against Gnosticism in those books, which obviously comes from him being in Ephesus. It was still a problem. It's a problem there, and it's one of the greatest heresies that could have destroyed the church. It's a great one. And I need to describe it to you. Well, let me stop for a second. Any questions or comments? Today's kind of a history thing. But we got to know this stuff to understand what Paul's saying. You got to have the background. Otherwise, it won't make sense. Well, let me tell you a bit about Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word for wisdom, to know, Gnosticism, a knowledge, special knowledge. And stuff, and it gained its name later on, but at this point it hasn't been named that. It doesn't really bear that name. It's just a problem that they're facing. Because he tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter, let me get back to 1 Timothy here. He tells Timothy here at the beginning of his book, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So what is it this Gnosticism like, and how does it come out? Well, there's two things you need to know about Gnosticism, and I would say this to you. Gnosticism is still in some forms alive and well today. It creeps up in numbers of different ways, in different things that we hear even in our own day, and different thoughts and ideas. So it's important we understand what it is. The basic tenet of Gnosticism is that spirit and spiritual things are good and all matter is evil. It believed that matter is as eternal as God. It has always existed. And it's evil. And God is good. And spirit is good. So that poses a problem right at the beginning. How then can a good God, a perfect God, the God that the Bible describes to us, how could that God create or use evil matter to create a world? And the answer is, he can't. And so what happens? Out of God, he sends out emanations that take on persona. And these emanations take on a persona. They're called aeons, A-E-O-N-S. And each of these aeons, he sends an aeon out that'll be a little less than God. And they all have names. And then another emanation goes out, another aeon, then another one, and another one, until finally you get far enough away from God that you have a being that's capable of working with the evil matter and creating the world. That was basic Gnosticism. Evil, each one of these aeons has a name and a genealogy, and fables and stories grew up about each one of them coming down. Which is what he's talking about when he's talking about endless genealogies and fables. This is what he's dealing with here. It's Gnosticism. Now, here's the other thing about Gnosticism. This raises a question. How do you deal then with the body and the flesh? Well, there are two ways in Gnosticism that can be dealt with. One is the ascetic life, and that is you demean the body and get away with everything and try to stay totally up here with an ascetic way of life. And if you've watched, what was that movie with Tom Hanks? The Da Vinci Code. You'll remember the character in The Da Vinci Code who will go in then and be hitting his back with the cords and stuff and mutilating the body. That's a Gnostic. See, The Da Vinci Code is based on Gnosticism. That whole idea is in The Da Vinci Code. You're dealing with the Gnostic Gospels and stuff that were written later on, rejected by the church as heresy. Mutilation of the body. You would have ascetics living their life on the top of a pillar or something, doing away, eating it's very just enough to stay alive. You desecrate the body. I mean, sex is out. The normal body functions. Anything that way to desecrate the body or to put it down is helpful. It joins with Judaism a little bit in that you've got to find an ascetic that gets rid of things. And so some of the hardcore Judaism, which says there's diet laws, you can't eat this, you can't do this, you can't marry, do some of this stuff, gets tied into it. And you can see where the two can kind of blend a little bit, is what happens. Seems that he's dealing with that here in Timothy as well. Now that's one way that Gnosticism deals with the problem. Only the spiritual, nothing of the flesh. We can get to it in our day and stuff when we say that only spiritual things are important and not anything that has to do with regular life. We got to be careful. Because, you know, Christianity takes spiritual and incorporates it into everyday life. And that the body is not evil, it's how the body is used that can become evil. You see, there's a problem that you can, that's one way that they deal with it. The other way was this. Since the body is evil and it's unredeemable anyhow, do whatever you want. And you go the complete opposite to total immorality. It doesn't really matter. The body is evil. It's going to be destroyed anyway. Only the spiritual matters. So be spiritual up here and do whatever you want down here in the physical life. And it was a license to sexual promiscuity. It was a license to all of that kind of stuff. That seems to be what the Nicolaitans were teaching. The Nicolaitans are mentioned here. They're mentioned later in Revelation. They were teaching a license to sexual immorality. And remember, they're coupled with Balaam. in the Old Testament, which was when they took the women and they induced the men to sexual sins back with Balak. Remember when the donkey talked to him and all that, and it caused Israel to go into deep sin. So it became a license then to live any way you wanted to live. Be spiritual, because your spirit's what matters. You can do whatever you want down here. Equally, it's the other extreme. And so in Gnosticism, people tended to go one stream or the other. Now, here was the key, and this is another place where you just got to be aware of it. If you were going to Gnosticism, going to get to God, the way to get to God then is you've got to move up the ladder of eons with special knowledge. This is where the knowledge gnosis comes in. You take special knowledge to go from this level to the next level, and then to the next level. And all the levels have passwords and different ways to get you, and only the high intellectual can actually get all the way to have the ability to get to the top until you finally could come to God. This is basic Gnostic teaching. Be careful of things that start moving you up like that. That's around in our day too. That's basic Gnostic teaching. Now you can see the other problem you've got, and that is this. Jesus then cannot be God come in the flesh. So they will deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that he's the incarnation of God in the flesh. Because there's no way he could be God and be in the flesh. See the problem? First John, what's John going to say? He who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. That's exactly what John's addressing. If he can't come in the flesh, there's no real physical death on the cross. And there's no resurrection. You see where it leads? Does it make sense to you? This is Gnosticism. This is what Timothy's dealing with here. It's coming to Ephesus. And we can tell it's in Ephesus, because what are the books that deal with this? The ones to Ephesians, the ones to Timothy, John's. And they were all in Ephesus, both John and Timothy. This is where it seems to have begun, and then it expands from there, and then by the next century, Valentinus and Basilicus, I think's his name, they kind of got it all, the forms together, and got all these lines together, and you know, and it becomes full-blown Gnosticism at that point. Several new Gospels are written that retell the story of Christ in a different way, so that he's not a physical body, that he's something totally different. So this is important for you to understand, see, because otherwise this doesn't, you won't understand what he's talking about. So I don't know what time it is. They hide the clock, which is good for me, but not so good for you. What is it? Well, what time is it? 20 after 11, so we got 10 minutes here. Do you have any questions or anything that you want to ask at this point? Okay. When Paul met him, we're not told. We don't know exactly, obviously. Most estimate that it says he was a very young man. So most estimate he might have been 18, 19, 20. So it's 15, 16 years have gone by. He's in his mid-30s at this point that he's in Ephesus. Now, you might say, well, why is that considered a young man? Because they didn't consider you to have matured and reached a point of being a teacher and stuff till you age 40. And in fact, in the early first centuries, some of the treatises of the early church an elder that would be appointed over a church had to be over the age of 50. Well, Timothy's short of that. But Timothy is full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and useful to Paul, and useful to the early church. Well, let's break the door a little bit here then, and let's just look at the first verse here in 1 Timothy. I told you I could spend 3 or 4 days in this first chapter. We're just now into the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Notice what Paul says. I'm an apostle. Apostle was a special position in the early church. They usually had to be ones who had been with Christ, and that was the criteria in Acts when they decided to replace Judas Iscariot. It had to be someone who had been there, seen Christ, heard what he taught, and would then have the special position of proclaiming that out into the church. It was separate from evangelists. You know, there were still evangelists and teachers and preachers, but this was a special thing. Paul says, I was appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ because he met the living Christ on the road to Damascus. And I was like an apostle, he says in one of his other letters, appointed out of time. I wasn't there. I wasn't there and walked with him like the other apostles, but I met him personally on the road. I heard his voice. He spoke. And I was appointed an apostle by God, not by men, by God. That's my calling. That's who I am. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. God's command. That's what made me an apostle. Whatever it is that you do in the church, whatever your gifts are and wherever your all is, remember that this is the gift that the Spirit's given you, and the command of God in your life to use those gifts and to do that is on your life. And that doesn't end until God tells you to stop. Paul says, I didn't choose this. God commanded me. I'm this by the command of God. I'm an apostle. That's what he told me to do. Remember what God said to Ananias. He says, I have chosen Paul, and I am going to use him. He chose him. We have that sense in pastors. Pastors are to be called by God. God is to tell them to be a pastor. If you're not called by God, don't pastor. If you are called by God, preach it and pastor until God says stop. Doesn't matter whether you've reached the age of retirement or not. You don't stop till God says stop. It's the command of God, Paul says. Paul says, woe, in another passage, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, because that's what I was told to do. I have to. It's the command of God. And the letter is to Timothy, my true son. Why is he his true son? Well, in a real sense, he won him to the Lord. He's the one that brought him out of Lystra. Through his, he's the father figure for Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And that's why his name is a Greek name. Timothy's not a Jewish name. And so his mother taught him Judaism and the faith in God. But Paul is his spiritual father. And so he's writing to the one that is his true son, Timothy. And his prayer for him here is his intro, his grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace on Timothy as he's writing to him. And then the next verses are those first verses that I read to you that are dealing really with Gnosticism there. I left you there to instruct the false teachers, to confront the false teaching that's going on and the heresy that's going on, and to stop it there. Now, it's a good time for us to stop. Not so you can go out in the rain, but so you can hear. And we're actually at the end of the hour anyhow. And this kind of gets us started in what we're dealing with and what Paul's going to be dealing with now. Timothy and Paul have a real connection. They've traveled together for years. They've worked together now. Timothy's and Paul is trusting him in Ephesus. He's one he can really trust to hold the faith. And, you know, I would think, you know, there could be no greater thing that could be said about you in that time than Paul trusts you with the gospel. Because if Paul trusts you with the gospel, that's pretty good. It's pretty good. Even better is that Christ has trusted us with the gospel. That God has trusted it into our hands, that's even a greater thing. But it also is a scary thing that we need to live then and act and study to show ourselves approved unto God. Or in Timothy's case, keep Paul's faith in you, Timothy. Don't lose it. Keep that in your mind. Paul's trusting you. Keep that in your mind here, Timothy. You've been entrusted, and you've got a mission. And your mission is to confront false teaching and establish this church so that it can stand under this onslaught. Well, we're going to stop. Any questions, comments? No. Okay. Well, let's pray. And as we go into our study now into Timothy, and as we start to move through the book of Timothy, anytime you have a question or comment, raise your hand. We want to grow. We want to learn. And if you have a question, it's a good chance that half a dozen other people have the same question. So there are no bad questions. I may give you a bad answer, but there's no good bad questions, okay? I'll try not to do that. Realizing the same thing, that as a teacher, I have the same accountability as a preacher, Dave, that we stay faithful to what God has entrusted to us in the same way. We got to be right. Otherwise, we sway people in the wrong direction. And that can be damaging to their souls. We don't want to do that. So there's this real responsibility in it. And we'll try hard to maintain that. Let's pray. Father, these are showers of blessing, Lord. They have cooled things down for us. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to enjoy what you provided for us. Whether it's heat or whether it's rain and whether it's coolness, may we be content in whatever situation, and may we just find joy in being here with you. Teach us the word. Bring us understanding. And Lord, show us how to apply it to our lives and to the day we live in. We pray it, Lord, in your name. Amen.